First, I must begin with an apology. We were hoping tonight that we were going to be packed to the gills, mainly with some friends who are staying up on the Quinter estate at the moment. They're there for between 7 days and 10 days, depending on which of the groups we're referring to. And they come from all over Scotland. They are members of the Free Church of Scotland. And they have come down, certainly for the last 3 years, at about this time. And it's always a great encouragement to have them with us. And I've been trying for the last few days to persuade them that they should bring their evening meeting down here and join with us, and their preacher can preach to us. But unfortunately, I got a message last night saying they had decided that they were going to hold their own event up on the Quinter, and we were more than welcome to go and join with them. Well, I thought that was perhaps unfair on us, and so, therefore, you got me instead. And it looks like everybody is just getting to be a nice shade of pink, and so we'll just wait while the heating is turned off. Right, now I hope you're not all cooking, and if you want to take jackets off, then I won't be in the slightest bit offended if you find it getting a little bit sticky. We read earlier from this passage in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's a passage that talks about certainty. We live in a day of great uncertainty. As we look around us in the world, who can be certain of anything? John Major has said this morning, "I am certain that we are going to win the vote on the Maastricht Treaty on Thursday night." But he doesn't know that. I expect when he said it, he had both fingers crossed, and his toes, and his legs, and if he was able to, he would probably have crossed his ears as well, if not his eyes. Because he doesn't know. There is no certainty. Indeed, you can get very good odds if you go to a bookmaker, which I in no way recommend, to put a bet on the government losing that vote on Thursday night. There's no certainty about what will happen and whether the vote will go for or against the government. Today they planned something that they thought was certain in Croatia. They were certain that they were going to reopen a breach, and they planned a lavish opening ceremony. But they've had to postpone it because the Serbs have been shelling them, and it's not been possible. They've had to put it off. Some people a year ago were saying it is certain that we will resolve the problems in Bosnia in a very short space of time. But such certainty now appears to have been very, very wildly misplaced. We have had certainty for over a year, indeed, is it not almost 2 years, that if we only look, we will see everywhere green shoots sprouting up out of the economy, the green shoots of recovery. Well, I can see plenty of green shoots, but I'm not sure you would describe them as being green shoots of recovery. We were promised faithfully at the last election, vote Conservative on Thursday, and the recovery starts on Friday. And of course, the opposition politicians all point out, ah yes, but they didn't tell you which Friday it would begin. There is no certainty in the world. And as a consequence of all the uncertainty in the world, people are discouraged. People do not know what to do. Some people have even taken their own lives. They cannot see any hope for the future. And sadly, they have decided there is only one way out, and that is to take their own lives. There are no certainties for people in the world today. And yet, there are certainties. Benjamin Franklin is renowned for a number of things, and one thing he is renowned for is a very clever expression which contains a large element of truth. He said, there are two certainties in this life, death and taxes. If you know a way of legally avoiding taxes, then please come and see me afterwards and tell me. Because none of us likes to pay tax. Some of us think, oh, well, I don't pay tax because I don't earn enough. Yes, but when did you last walk into a shop and buy something? When did you last buy some fish and chips, for example? If you bought some fish and chips, you paid tax. When did you last buy petrol? Last time you bought some petrol, you paid tax. There's tax on almost everything, so he was right. There are two things that are certain. Death and taxes. Although it's possible one day there might come a time when the temporary measure of income tax is finally abolished. Do you know that? Income tax was a temporary measure introduced in the last century to pay for the debt incurred by the Napoleonic Wars. It was introduced, I think it was by, I forget if it was Pitt the Younger or Pitt the Elder. I think it was Pitt the Younger. It was introduced to pay off all the Napoleonic Wars, and then it would be done away with. Well, the debt must have been bigger than they thought. We're still paying, I think, for the Napoleonic Wars. We're certainly still paying for the First World War. And these things have a habit of dragging on. Once the government discovers a way of getting its pound of flesh out of you, it will take it. And if it can get 2 pounds of flesh out of you, then it will do that as well. And there's no way they're going to give it back. But there is something more certain than taxes, and that is death. All of us will die. Guarantee it. Unless Jesus Christ returns to this earth first, you and I are going to end up in a coffin. Dead. A cold slab of meat. But having died, that is not the end. For some would that it were. When we die, we will face the judgment. Each one of us must, on the day of judgment, stand before God and give an account of all the things that we have done in life. And God knows everything that we have done in life. Now, you think back through your life. Some of us it's for a longer, some for a lesser period. But you think back at all the things you've done, and you might be able to say, well, I'm proud of all the things I've done. I don't regret a thing. On the day of judgment, God will say, but do you remember this thing that you did? And you'll say, oh, I've completely forgotten that. And he'll say, what about this thing that you did? And you'll say, oh dear, well, I've forgotten that as well. Some of us have incredibly bad memories. As we look back on the day of judgment, we will be shown clearly all the things that we've done that were wrong. We'll be shown also all the things that we thought and all the things that we said that were wrong. So what certainty can we have about judgment? Will God on the day of judgment say, well, welcome, please come into heaven and join me? If we're honest with ourselves, if we know what our hearts are like, and if we know how we have behaved thus far in our lives, we will look back and we'll say, oh dear. God will look at me and God will have to condemn me because I have not done all the things that I should. I have not avoided all the things that I should. I've said many things that I shouldn't. I'm not the good boy or good girl that I want other people to think that I am. How will we stand before God on the day of judgment when God knows everything? He knows every single thing. He knows things about you you don't know about you. Things you've completely forgotten or things that you never even knew. How will we stand before God? For the unbeliever, for the person who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. They have nothing to look forward to but a fearsome judgment. They've got no confidence for what's going to happen on that day. They go to the judgment if they remain as they are, burdened with sin, burdened with the guilt of sin. And the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ tells us plainly, they will be cast into a place called hell, where God will punish sinners for their sins. And I believe this is one of the reasons why people do not like to talk about death. It's because they have at the back of their minds this fear and this worry about what is going to happen to them when they die. I believe this is one of the reasons why repeatedly throughout our society, throughout the world, attempts are being made in many different ways to undermine the teachings of the Bible. I mentioned this morning about the gene that they're supposed to have discovered that means that people will be homosexuals. It's utter nonsense. It's another way of trying to undermine the teaching of the Bible. It doesn't, of course, undermine the teaching of the Bible. People are responsible for their actions. You might as well say, if there's a gene for homosexuality, then there's a gene for rape. There is a gene for all manner of crime. And so therefore, what do? You say, oh, well, what a pity, you've got this gene. Well, you couldn't help it, so we'll let you off. Now, can you imagine society accepting that? Now, there are some that would argue that. But generally speaking, society would never accept that. Oh dear, you've got a gene that makes you a rapist. Well, we can't do anything about it. If anything, society wants to make sure that these people can't carry out such acts anymore. And it wants them flogged, birched, incarcerated, hung, or even worse. There are all manner of things that people would rather do to rapists than allow them back out on the streets. And yet, if there is a gene that causes people to be rapists, they're not responsible, so why treat them like this? So we've got all these things coming in trying to undermine the teachings of the Bible. It's because the Bible is clear about the future. The Bible is certain about the future. And we can read the Bible and be confident that what it says about the future is true. Because when the Bible says something, it is God speaking. So good reading the Bible and saying, well, isn't that interesting? It says that this is the fate of those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, well, isn't that interesting? Oh, well, I don't believe that. That doesn't matter. Because when this book speaks, it speaks with the voice of God. And so if this book says anything about the fate of anybody in the future, it speaks truly. And it speaks with the authority of God. And believe it or not, it is true. The problem is that men and women, by their very natures, would rather believe anything else than believe in God and what God has said. That's why men believe in evolution. That's why men believe that God was an astronaut. That's why men believe that God is a lump of wood or stone or all manner of other things. But we can be certain about this. We will die. We will face judgment. And apart from Jesus Christ, we will be cast into the furnace of fire forever. However, I'm not wishing to be gloomy tonight. I'm wishing to give you some encouragement and some hope from this passage that we read. Because this is a passage overflowing with confidence and overflowing with certainties. But this confidence and these certainties are only available to those who believe in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say at the beginning of the chapter? Therefore, having been justified, having been made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing in this chapter the blessings that come to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Those who have acknowledged that they are sinners and have put their trust in him, have surrendered to him, and have put their confidence in him alone. Only Christians can know what is spoken of in this passage. Only Christians, therefore, can have any confidence in the future. Now, it used to be almost universal, and it is still very prevalent, that to say that you had any kind of assurance or certainty about the future and your own spiritual state was looked upon as presumption. At the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholicism attacked the reformers and said, this is a sin to say that you know that your sins are forgiven, that you know that you're going to heaven. And in response, the reformers said, but that's what the Bible says. And it has been suggested that if the reformers made any mistakes at all, and certainly they did make one or two, but one of their bigger mistakes was that they said, they spoke in terms of sola fide, faith alone. Whereas what they should have said is sola fiducia, by assurance alone. Only those who have this assurance, this certainty of the future, are really Christians and are those who are going to heaven. How is it that Christians can have this kind of confidence that you can say, I know, I am certain, that they can stand up and say, I am going to heaven? Surely that is the height of arrogance and boasting. Well, the Bible says it is not arrogance, it is not boasting, it is the very opposite. Paul has already dealt with the subject of boasting in the end of chapter 3. It says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Because the basis upon which a person is acceptable to God, the basis upon which a person goes to heaven, is not, aren't I a good boy? Nobody goes to heaven on that basis. The basis upon which a person goes to heaven is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they've done anything. Not that they go to church. Not that they read the Bible. Not that they pray. Not that they've tried their best and lived a good life. The basis upon which God receives anyone is on the basis of what they believe. And that what they believe is that they trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible never talks about belief as being 1 plus 1 equals 2. Now, we all believe that, don't we? But the Bible doesn't mean believe in that sense. Yes, I acknowledge this is a fact. The Bible doesn't mean that by belief. It means, yes, that you accept these facts are true. But then you can accept the fact is true, but it makes not a scrap of difference to your life. You have to believe not merely it's true, but you have to put all your trust in Jesus Christ. You have to depend totally and solely upon him. You have to trust him. If, for example, I was to give you some funny-looking food, and you might say, this smells a bit peculiar, and you're sure this isn't off? And I said, no, it's all right. Trust me. Now, your response would be, well, I don't trust you, so I'm not going to eat it. You haven't believed me. But if you take it and say, well, it looks disgusting, but if you say so, I trust you, and then you eat it, you believe me. There is a story about the man who strung a rope across the Niagara Falls and would walk backwards and forwards, and sometimes he'd take a wheelbarrow and he'd take a sack of potatoes, and then he stopped and said to someone, do you believe that I could take you from this side to that side in this wheelbarrow perfectly safely? And the man said, oh yes, I believe that you could. Fine, get in. Oh no way. But you said you believed that I could. The man didn't believe it at all. If you believe, it affects the way in which you live. And if he says, yes, I believe that you could get me from here to there safely, then he would have got in. And that would have tested and proved his belief. So we are made right with God on the basis not of what we do, but on the basis of what we believe. And that is why Christians can say with confidence, I know I'm going to heaven. I have certainty and assurance that I'm going to heaven. Not because of me, it's because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done. And Christians don't just say this because I've believed. They say it because they believe in Jesus Christ, and God has confirmed their belief by what he does. God, first of all, to all those who believe, gives them his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their acceptance. That's what we read in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We read later on in chapter 8 that Christians have this certainty, this confidence and acceptance by God because of the Spirit within, witnessing with their spirit that they are children of God. We read about the Spirit again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, we should perhaps add in these non-sexist days, because you are sons and daughters. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is certainty, there is assurance, there is confidence, there is knowledge that God has forgiven me, has accepted me, and will receive me in heaven. So it is not presumption to say that you know that God has received you and forgiven your sins. It is not arrogance. It is not pride. It is what God has said and done. But then we get some great encouragements from what Paul says in this chapter. He's spoken about being justified by faith, having peace with God, the Holy Spirit having been poured out in our hearts. And he then goes on to remind us of what we're like. Now, I've mentioned this in passing already. He says in verse 6, when we were still without strength, at the due time Christ died for the ungodly. He says in verse 8, he describes us as sinners. He talks about us in verse 9 being saved from wrath. He talks in verse 10 about how we were enemies. He says in verse 11 that we have been reconciled. Now, you don't reconcile friends. You only reconcile enemies, those who are opposed to each other. So Paul is saying quite clearly, this is the state we're in. He's spelled it out in much more detail in the earlier chapters. He said, look, this is the situation. You were sinners. You were wicked. You were corrupt. You were depraved. You were perverse. And yet in spite of that, Christ was sent into the world. So don't think that in any way you can please God, because this is what you were like. There's no way God would have sent Christ into the world if it depended upon you and your good behaviour and your good works. Because if it depended upon that, Christ would have stayed in heaven and he would never have come to us. No, no, that is not the reason why Christ came. Christ came for the very fact that you are sinners, that you are wicked, that you are depraved and corrupt, that you're an ungodly lot. That's why Christ came, because we needed Christ. God looked down from heaven and he saw the awful state of the world. And he didn't wring his hands and say, oh dear, what can be done? Neither did he look down and send down thunderbolts and say, I'll destroy the lot. Which is what we deserve. But rather, this God of power and might and majesty looked down with compassion and sent his Son for sinners. People like you and me. And God did that for us while we were in that state. If now we have peace with God, if now our sins have been forgiven, if now we've been made God's friends through the blood of Christ, well, if God did that for us while we were his enemies, what's he going to do for us now we're his friends? So do you see how Paul is building up to this climax? This is what you were like and God did that for you. And now you're like this. Well, it's indescribable what God's going to do for you. And you read on through Romans, you read other parts of the New Testament, and you read about the glories and the wonder that is waiting for those who believe. There is an often misquoted passage in 1 Corinthians which mentions the glories that are yet to be revealed. And Paul says there, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what God has in store for those who loved him. And yet Paul says, God has now revealed in the scriptures what he has in store for us. God has revealed unto us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We were enemies, and the Saviour was sent to bring us from being enemies to friends. What's God going to do for us now? If we are God's friends, then we can have certainty. We should have certainty. If we don't have certainty, if we don't have assurance, if we don't have this confidence that Paul speaks about in this chapter, how can we call ourselves Christians? Now, some people say, oh well, you call yourself a Christian, you believe the right things, and then the very fact that you're humble, you're not proud and arrogant or boastful, but you're humble, and you don't make any claim about these things. You don't say, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. And that's a sign of humility. It's a sign that you're a real Christian. That's the devil's words. That is a lie. If you're a real Christian, you are bursting and overflowing with joy and gladness and certainty and assurance. That's what this passage says. We know. The number of times that phrase occurs in the New Testament. We know that these things are so. We have had the joy in the last 15 months of seeing two ladies converted. One was very quiet, the other not so quiet. When they were converted, it was obvious that they'd been converted because they had this assurance, this knowledge, this certainty of where they were going. They knew. And the one who was very quiet, though she tried to hide it because she's that sort of person, she doesn't like to tell people anything about personal matters, but she just couldn't keep it in. She tried to keep it in, but she just couldn't, because of the joy that she knew of what God had done for her soul. She knew. She had assurance. She had certainty. So it should be with all those who call themselves Christians, that they have this knowledge, this inner knowledge, this certainty that can only come from the Spirit that God gives to all who believe. This knowledge of the love of God in the heart. This knowledge of what is laid up for us in the heavens, in the future. This confidence that when we die, we will go and spend eternity in glory. That we have been delivered from sin and death and hell. And that our Saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will preserve us from all things. Now, this doesn't mean that life becomes easy. Paul speaks in this chapter about tribulation. But what does he say about tribulation? He doesn't say no tribulation comes. Indeed, if you read the history of the early church, the very opposite. You become a Christian and you're likely to be thrown to the lions. At the time of the Reformation, there were a group of people known as the Anabaptists. Now, there were various different kinds of Anabaptists. Some were good, some bad, some pretty awful. But speaking of the good ones, they were persecuted by the Roman Catholics and also by the Reformers. And the average lifespan of someone, once they became an Anabaptist, was 2 years. Because they were so hounded and chased and eventually either strung up, had their heads chopped off, or burnt at the stake. But they went through these things cheerfully and gladly, because they knew that their sins had been forgiven. They knew where they were going. There's a man called Michael Sattler. He used to be a Roman Catholic priest before he was converted. And then, not long after he was converted, he was captured. And he was burned at the stake. And he gave his friends a message and he said, I will give you a sign to let you know whether a martyr's death is tolerable or whether it is only anguish and pain. And as the flames licked up around him, he raised his hand. That was the sign. And he kept his hand there until The flames had almost consumed him. He could hold it no longer. He had no strength left. Because he knew where he was going. We have Bishop Ridley and Latimer burnt by Queen Mary in Oxford for believing what the Bible said. And what did they do? They stood there. Play up and play the man. I always forget which way round it was. One said to the other. And I pray this day we will shut light such a candle in England as shall never be put out. And they burned. They died. But they died with confidence and certainty of where they were going. Because of what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. Archbishop Cranmer. Same happened to him. He sadly recanted and he said, no, I was wrong. And he gave in to the pressure brought upon by Mary and the emissaries from Rome. But then he discovered they were going to burn him anyway. And so he said, as he burns, the flames licked up and he put out his hand and he said, let the hand that signed the recantation go first. And he held it there until all his strength had gone. Because he knew where he was going. William Tyndale was put to death on the orders of Henry VIII for daring to translate the Bible into English. And as he burnt, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. There was no screaming out and yelling, oh, deliver me from these flames. Because he knew where he was going. Not that long ago, we had a funeral here. Funeral of Gertrude Booth. It was a sad and a joyous occasion. Sad because she's not with us anymore. But joyous because we know, and she knew where she was going. She was going to a far better place. Because she had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew her sins were forgiven. And she had a certain hope of heaven. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We can glory, Paul says, in tribulations because of this certainty that God has given us in our hearts of where we're going when we die. The world can throw anything at us. But because of what God has done for our souls, we have confidence. So in closing, let me ask you, do you have this confidence? Do you have this certainty? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Can you say that? Can you say, I know my sins have been forgiven? Can you say, I know that I am going to heaven? Can you look forward to the future and to death and the judgment itself with confidence? Confidence in a Saviour who loved you and died for you, gave himself for you? If you can, then what a cause for rejoicing. Your heart should be full to bursting as you consider what Jesus Christ has done for your soul. But if you don't know this, if your heart is heavy and you're saying to yourself, what is he talking about? Then Jesus Christ calls upon you to repent, to turn from your sinful ways, whether they are grossly sinful or inwardly sinful, so no one can see them. And to repent and to believe in him, to trust in him, to take away your sins. And the moment you do that, your sins will be taken away. You will receive the Spirit. The love of God will be poured into your heart. And then you too will have this certainty of heaven, this certainty for the future. And you can have confidence in God, no matter what the world might throw at you. I hope and pray that all of us might be able to say that we have such a confidence in our own souls.